I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 20 in our text today. Whether you've been with us through the first part of this series or not, I'd like to give you a little bit of a synopsis. Paul has charged Timothy, urged him to remain at Ephesus, so that Timothy would charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine than what Paul has laid out for them, nor to get caught up in myths and endless genealogies, to kind of get all tangled up in those things, which don't do any good. They promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that's by faith. These guys who have been trying to push the church into wrong doctrine and these meaningless debates are people that claim to be teachers of the law, but in fact they're not. They don't even understand what they're doing. And so Paul wants to talk about what the purpose of the law was, and he describes that. And then he connects it to the gospel around this term sound doctrine. At that point, Paul wants to tell a story about how someone came through that condemnation of the law and the freedom of the gospel, and he couldn't think of any better story than to tell the story of himself. He's going to tell the story of his own coming to faith in Christ, and that's what we looked at last week. And it ended with this wonderful expression of worship in verse 17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What a beautiful height. What a beautiful crescendo. And now we got to go back down and live here in verses 18 through 20, because now we're going to see, after this positive example of what God has done in saving Paul, he's going to describe some people who have made shipwreck of their faith. The goal of this message for me is for you to recognize the hazards and to be able to avoid them, and to recognize that it is indeed there is a charge for every one of us that God gives us, and there is a shipwreck that we all must avoid. So with that in mind, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 through 20. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Would you be seated, please? So we have two key points here in the message today. The first one is in verse 1 and verse 18 and the first half of verse 19, and that's the charge that must be passed on to others. And then we will look at the second half of verse 19 and verse 20 for the shipwreck that must be avoided. Now, Timothy has been given a charge from Paul. This charge is found in verse 3 in verb form, and it's found in verse 5 in noun form. From verse 3, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remained at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. The charge here is to serve the church in protecting her from different doctrine and from silly, time- and mission-consuming debates. He's saying, I want you to remain at Ephesus to be able to protect the church from going after different doctrine and from going after time- consuming and mission consuming silly debates. From verse 5, we find out the aim of that charge. The aim of that charge. What's the underlying motivation of the charge? It is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That is the charge to protect the church's doctrine, and to keep her from having silly, time-consuming, mission-consuming debates. That charge must not be bullheaded or uncaring. It must come with a love that comes out of a sincere concern for the body of Christ. Now, Timothy's charge was unique to him. Only he was sent by Paul to Ephesus to stop the false teachers and the time and energy wasters. Paul knew that Timothy was up to this challenge. Why? Well, let's look at the verse, verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. The reason Paul knew Timothy was up to this challenge was that the charge that he had been given, that Timothy had been given, was according to the standard of the prophecies previously made about Timothy. That is, some prophecies had been made about Timothy that would enable him to stand up to this responsibility. It's very specific to Timothy. Notice, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. That's you singular. You, Timothy, have gotten this. Now, there's a couple of places in the Bible where we learn a little bit more about these prophecies. One of them is a little later in 1 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 14, where Paul says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you." Another place where we have some reference to this might be 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." So whether those are referring to two different events, one where the elders laid their hands on Timothy and then Paul did it another time, or whether it's a reference to the same event, we aren't sure. But the fact is that there was, at some point in Timothy's life, a group of spiritual leaders who had laid their hands on this fellow and had prophesied over him. Now, those prophecies could have been supernatural ones. It's not impossible that that was so, that they were making predictions from the Lord through them to Timothy about the discharge of his ministry. But it's also possible that these prophecies were simply more declarative, much like the charges that are given to a man at his ordination, or to the charges made to a pastor at his installation to serve a church. Just recently, one of the men who was an elder who laid his hand on me at my ordination went to be with the Lord. And when I found out about his death, my mind immediately went back to that day in which I was ordained to the gospel ministry. And these men laid their hands on me. And there were two particular pastors who gave me a charge about how I was to fulfill the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Certainly, Timothy may have had an experience much like that. Or as I was reading and studying this, my mind also went back to the day that I was installed as the pastor here at East White Oak Bible Church. And the elders of this church laid their hands on me and prayed over me. And there were pastors that came from across the country to give me a charge about the fulfillment of my ministry here at the Oak. A similar kind of thing And whether it was supernatural in terms of prediction or not, a similar kind of thing happened with Timothy. And this charge that Timothy has, Paul knows Timothy's up to the challenge because of the things that had happened in those prophecies made about him. It is by these prophecies that Timothy is enabled to wage the good warfare. Do you see that there in verse 18? That by them, that is, by the prophecies made about you, you may wage the good warfare. What warfare is that? Well, it's the warfare of his charge. I don't think that Paul is talking about general spiritual warfare here like he does in Ephesians chapter 6. He talks about general spiritual warfare there, doesn't he? And how we're to put on the armor of God to fight against the schemes of the evil one. Now, here, I think he's talking about the specific spiritual warfare of fighting for the doctrine of a church against false teaching and against time and energy wasting debating over insignificant things. Nothing is more important for a pastor or for church leaders than to protect the church's doctrine and the church's mission. Nothing is more important than that. There are so many ways that doctrine can go haywire. This is why solid biblical expository teaching is so important. It's a fight that is good to get into. It is a warfare that is good to wage. Now, as I read those verses to you today, you may have thought, well, how is he going to possibly spend 30 minutes on this? And this doesn't make me feel that good. And frankly, there are today so many churches that just kind of dance around the Bible, picking and choosing, finding the things that make us feel happy, and conveniently skipping over or ignoring the verses that are more difficult. I will tell you that in 2 weeks, and this was not my plan, but it's happened, and now I have to face it. In 2 weeks, on Mother's Day, Lord willing, I will be preaching, among other things, on this verse in 1 Timothy 2. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, there is, I will confess, a temptation for me to say, let's move on to elders in chapter 3. But if we are going to have our doctrine not go haywire, it means that we must preach and teach the whole counsel of God. That means that it includes the passages that are hard and difficult and do not necessarily tickle our emotions to a place of happiness, but rather grip our hearts with the fact that God has revealed himself on the pages of Holy Scripture. Secondly, there are so many ways that a church's mission can get diverted. Sowers of trouble, silly debates, emphasizing things that are not the mission of the church. This is a fight that a pastor like Timothy is good to get into to keep people from falling into that trap where the mission gets diverted. Now, all of this could cause you to say, well, what does this have to do with me? After all, I don't have this charge that Paul gave to Timothy. Well, just because you do not have this charge, and by the way, I do think that all believers in Christ that are members of a local church do have some responsibility over thinking about the making sure that the doctrine doesn't go haywire and that the mission stays on task. Okay, that's, I think every person has that charge that's a believer in Jesus and a member of a local church. But I also want to say that just because you do not have this particular charge does not mean that you do not have a charge. For example, you have a charge to use your spiritual gifts for the benefit of the body of Christ. You have a charge if you are part of a family, and nearly as I can tell, everyone is. You have a charge to protect your family from false teaching. And it is so easy to just let life happen to you and for that to drift, and you don't even see that it is your job. You have a charge to protect your family from mission drift, caught up in myths and endless genealogies. Now you might say, well, where is my family caught up in myths and endless genealogies? Well, let me share with you a couple of modern equivalents. Letting the sports and activities of your children wag the dog of your family mission. Very easy to fall into that trap. Letting your children's whining about this or that wag the dog of where you even go to church. Or being so caught up in your particular plan of education, whether it's public school or Christian school or private school or homeschool or whatever, let that issue of education wag the dog of what the mission of your family is. Now, to be sure, the education of your children ought to be part of the fulfilling of your mission, but I think we get it backwards. We let the education of our children decide the mission we're on. That's backwards. They are, in the end, these things, myths and endless genealogies that promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. These are fights. It's a warfare. By the way, did you like the song that the Four Jesus sang about keep on the firing line? I noticed that song was written in 1944. You can figure out why, right? Right in the throes of World War II. Keep on the firing line. Make the sacrifices necessary to wage the good warfare. There's a war going on. Would a song like that be written today? Thank you. These are fights. And you must resist the pull of your culture to be able to pull them off. God wants you to know that just as Timothy's charge was a good fight to have, so is yours. Do not think that because it's hard, you should not fight it. Do not think that because you meet resistance, even strong resistance, you should not fight it. I think, for example, of the fight for family devotions. Man, that was a battle in our house. First of all, just to get the margin in our time to have all our schedules aligned where we could spend time, ever so briefly even, in the opening of the scripture and to pray. Now, I'm not telling you that there's some legalistic thing where every day we must stand and sit in circles and wear ties and suits and read the Bible and pray. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm saying, is it a part of the just the ordinary course of our lives that we are opening the scriptures and we are praying together? That's a fight. It's a charge to connect ourselves with our Creator and His revelation about Himself to us. So, what are the means for waging this good warfare? How can I do that? What are the ways I can do it? Paul tells Timothy two things in verse 19. By them you may wage the good warfare. How? By holding faith and a good conscience. The tools in our toolbox for waging this good warfare are the holding of faith and the holding of good conscience. Both of these are mentioned in the aim of the charge back in verse 5, and they will be mentioned again in the instructions about church elders in chapter 3, verse 9. The holding of faith, I think, is actually the holding of the objective truth about Christianity. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He paid the penalty, taking our place. He was buried, and he rose again from the dead for our justification, for our one day glorification, our own resurrection. The holding of that is a means by which we can fight that good warfare. Secondly, the holding of good conscience. That is, if the holding of faith is the objective truth about Christianity, the holding of good conscience is the subjective knowledge about yourself. To really examine yourself, that you're not trying to fake yourself out or anybody else, you're not trying to trick anybody about your sincere pursuit of God. That's what it means to have a good conscience, that you are, as nearly as you can tell, sincerely in a pursuit of God. So let's think about some ways we can apply these couple of verses to our hearts. First, truth matters. We cannot, for the sake of love, deny the truth. And there is always a warfare aspect to the defense of truth. But neither should we define truth as anything that I believe. And if anyone has any other opinion, they're wrong and should be kicked out of the church. We are tasked by our Master Jesus to discern which fights are good fights and which ones are bad ones. Paul tells Timothy, avoid the fights that just cause mission and time drift, just a waste of time and depart you from your mission. Avoid those. Don't devote yourself to that. Nonsense battles are common to the church because we are immature to know and discern the real ones. In Philip Ryken's commentary on 1 Timothy, he tells the story of a pastor in Washington, D.C., who got caught up in a mission-wasting enterprise. Here's how this pastor tells the story. Last spring, the hospitality committee put a little coffee stand in the narthex. The next day, the head usher of over 25 years quit in protest, saying this was a sacrilege to the church sanctuary. All the ushers quickly became upset. Since a committee had put the coffee there, the elders had to decide on the issue, so they set up a task force that met for 8 weeks to listen to the ushers and the hospitality committee. One day, a bunch of ushers decided not to show up to usher because we hadn't brought back the head usher yet. So then the elders were ticked off at the ushers. In the middle of that, the pastor says, I'm not talking about Jesus to anybody. I'm not making hospital calls or shepherding people through grief. I'm trying to figure out whether we should serve coffee in the narthex. Now, may I suggest to you, no matter what side of the debate you would fall on, and you're probably already forming your opinion about whether coffee should be served in the narthex, I just want to tell you, no matter what side of that question you're on, that is a lousy debate. The church ought not to be caught up in those kind of meaningless controversies. Fight's not worth fighting. What is your charge? Every one of us have been placed here for a purpose. God has a designed purpose for your life. Have you thought about that? God, why am I here? Your purpose here is not just to show up. It's not just to accumulate a few toys and to have a little bit of fun with your family and some people at church and then die. You have a divine purpose. Think about it. Pray about it. Ask your brothers and sisters about it. If you don't know what it is, figure it out. Say, this is the year I figure out what my charge is. Last application for this section. There's a warfare in the stewardship of your family. And that's a charge that you know that you have. You know you have that one. Let's look now. That's the charge that must be passed to others. Let's look at the hazard of shipwreck that must be avoided. Verse 19 goes on to say, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. What is this? By rejecting this. What is the this? Well, it could be the charge, but that's unlikely since the charge is Timothy's. It could be rejecting faith, or it could be rejecting good conscience. But I'm going to offer to you that it's more likely a combination of both of those. That is, the objective nature of the faith and the subjective nature of our own conscience together are so closely related in Paul's mind that they must be regarded as a unity. By rejecting this, by rejecting the faith and good conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Now, what's this shipwreck? Again, there are several possibilities. It could be apostasy. That is where there are people who make a profession of faith, and you all know people who have done this. They've made a profession of faith in Jesus and then later have walked away from it, and you'd think that they'd never, ever had anything to do with Christianity because, frankly, they want nothing to do with Christianity or with Jesus. Apostasy, where a person's lack of true faith is revealed. They made a profession of faith, but that profession was not real because time revealed it to be not real. This is why Paul exhorts the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? John in 1 John 2:19 says much the same thing. He says, they went out from us, in talking about these phony professors, these people who had professed faith and then walked away from it. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So shipwreck could be like Judas, a person who looked for all the world like a follower of Jesus, but in the end was revealed that he hadn't really made a true profession of faith in Christ. But shipwreck of their faith could also mean a person who has temporarily lost their way. One of the reasons why I think this is a possibility is if you take the literal term shipwreck, that's a grave and dangerous thing, isn't it? How many of you want to be shipwrecked? No. But Paul was shipwrecked 4 times and lived to tell about it all 4. Shipwrecked 4 times. So it means if the term shipwreck does not necessarily mean permanently lost, although it's a term that reveals a very, very dangerous circumstance. I'll go one more step. Shipwreck of their faith. It literally is shipwreck of the faith. It could mean that by rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of the faith. The doctrinal integrity of the church has been put in grave danger. In any event, whichever it is, and I think perhaps we could make a case for all 3 of them, rejecting faith and good conscience is a gravely dangerous thing to do. When you start to have your conscience lessened to be tender toward the things of God, and you start to treat with some degree of skepticism or even disgust the truths that are found in the Word of God, you are in danger of shipwreck. Now here, 2 men are singled out for being in particular danger: Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, Hymenaeus is a not so common name. He's likely the same Hymenaeus that's found in 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 through 19. Let me read that section of Scripture so you can get a sense of who this guy is. Paul says, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But the Lord, God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." So what we learn from that passage is that Hymenaeus was engaged in irreverent babble. He led people into more and more ungodliness. His talk was persuasive and deadly, spreading like gangrene. He swerved from the truth. And one of his heresies was saying that the resurrection had already taken place, and he upset the faith of some. Now, the problem with Alexander is that we cannot know that this Alexander is related to any of the other Alexanders in the Bible, because the name Alexander was such a common name. He likely is not the same Alexander as in 2 Timothy 4, the Alexander the coppersmith, because it seems like that Alexander is one who never made a profession of faith. In any event, these two fellows are singled out for particular hazard. Now, look at what it says in verse 20, "whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." There's only two places in the Bible that describe this handing over to Satan. One is here, and the other is in 1 Corinthians 5. In the 1 Corinthians 5 passage, a fellow was involved in an illicit relationship with the wife of his father. And Paul said, when you're assembled in the name, and the church at Corinth was saying, aren't we so great at extending grace to this guy as he continues to live in this immoral way? Paul says, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So in that instance, it was a man's behavior. In this instance, it's Hymenaeus and Alexander's beliefs, their teaching, that is at work. Whether it's doctrine or behavior, the same phrase is used for correcting people within the church. And whatever this expression means, it is intended to be corrective. Now, we are not a culture today that takes too kindly to being corrected, are we? In fact, we're getting worse and worse at it. All you have to do is throw out something a little bit challenging on social media and see all the flaming that can go back and forth, right? But the church must take its cues from the Bible, not from culture. In looking at the two cases where this phrase, hand such a one over to Satan, occurs, one is because of wrong behavior that will not be forsaken. The one here is because of wrong teaching that will not be forsaken. Both are disciplinable offenses. I want to hasten to say, not everything is disciplinable, and discipline like this happens only after patient teaching, urging, and exhortation to repent of either the teaching or the behavior. And it isn't because the behavior occurs, it's because the behavior occurs and the person remains unrepentant that such a person gets to a place where they are, quote unquote, handed over to Satan. Now, as people living in our culture, it's easy to get confused about church discipline. What I've found is that most people tend to think, in theory, church discipline is a good idea. But when it touches someone you love and care about, particularly someone you are related to, well, that's another story. And as I share these things, I'm really glad for the sake of the fact that you wouldn't think that I have an axe to grind, that we are not involved in any church discipline processes right now here at the Oak. So I feel that you can understand I'm speaking freely to you, not with some particular issue in mind. What does handing over to Satan mean? It means to place someone in Satan's domain, a removal back into the world. What people often think of when they're threatened with church discipline is that they can avoid it simply by leaving. But leaving a church under these circumstances, whether they think they can simply go to another church or not go to church at all, is an incredibly foolish thing, for no matter what they do, it puts one in the realm of Satan himself. Now, the goal, of course, is that the person will come to their senses and return to the church in humble repentance. That is always the goal of church discipline. And only those people who have immature or worldly values would ever dream that church discipline is intended for people to throw their weight around or to be legalistic. It's quite interesting the errors in thinking that happen in church discipline situations. First of all, people trot out two major texts of Scripture. One of them is Matthew 7. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. We're called not to judge. The second one is John chapter 8. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And the thought is, well, then there should never be any church discipline for anything, because who are we to judge? And in fact, Jesus himself said, let the one who's without sin cast the first stone. Believe me when I tell you that anyone I've ever encountered who's been involved in the implementation of church discipline carries those texts around with incredible gravity and weight. They are deeply aware of that, even as they are aware of the church's responsibility to do this too. There's often a suspicion of authority, isn't there, these days? And people make evil assumptions about the intentions of church leaders. What's more, because church leaders are aiming at the restoration of the fallen one, they aren't going to speak about the situation to others when literally everybody else is. And this silence on the part of elders is assumed to be a lack of defense and an admission of evil intent when nothing could be further from the truth. While most good Christians acknowledge the authority of their church leaders in church discipline, when it comes to actual cases, there's a second matter that happens. The expression is nearly always trotted out, well, something had to be done, but what they did and the way they did it was really, really wrong. Now let it be said that elders are not infallible, and hindsight is always 20/20. But I want you to imagine for a moment the authority that would be behind the discipline of a church if every member of the church supported the action. What would it say to that fallen one, and how would we know but what it might be the purpose, the divine purpose, to restore such a one in that way? I'll go a step further. Imagine what it would be like if in the discipline of a church, every church in the area recognized that authority and spoke into that person's life to be restored through repentance and contrition. I'm not sure, but I think this, rather than the second guessing that often goes on, would lead to far, far more repentance. And these days, I'm far more respectful of churches that have a church discipline process, even where there might be details that I would disagree with, than I am of those who constantly criticize church discipline as if something very sinister, mean-spirited, and evil is going on. The goal in this instance, look again at verse 20, is quite clear. These men have been handed over to Satan for the purpose that they learn something. They learn not to blaspheme. In other words, the goal of the church discipline is that these fellows, these shipwrecked fellows, might be restored to full fellowship and relationship in the church. Oh, my friends, we're back to Psalm 139, aren't we? Search me, O God, and try me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. O Father in heaven, help us to keep the gospel as our treasure. And anyone who's never put their faith and hope in Christ, I pray they would do it right now, trusting Jesus to forgive them of their sin. Help us to know the charge that you've given to us, to be able to discern that and to know what it is. And then, Lord, I pray for that one here in this room right now who's thinking about walking away from the Christian faith, making shipwreck of their faith. Would you call them to yourself? And Lord, would you grant to the leaders of this church, the elders of this church, and to the spiritual leaders of every church in the Bloomington Normal area, wisdom and discernment about this matter of church discipline, even as we each examine our own lives and beg you humbly to forgive us of our sins, for they are many. In Jesus' name. Amen.